Well, our theme is the same as we look at the things that Jesus had to face by way of temptations. Our part of Scripture's changed, and we're turning back to Matthew's Gospel tonight and to the passage in chapter 16, verses 13 to 23, where Jesus faces the temptations expressed by Satan through Peter, of all people, words that you'll know fairly well. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So read God's word. We know he blesses truth to our hearts. Well, I guess that the title of Jesus facing the temptation of worldliness might arouse some consternation or at least interest. And you're back tonight, so it's good to see you. If you'd asked me as a teenager how to define worldliness, I could have given you a very precise and succinct definition. It was any Christian who went to the cinema, who used tobacco, who drank alcohol, or engaged in any kind of sexual activity in or out of marriage. That was worldliness, and we knew to run a mile from it. And anyone with that kind of definition of worldliness today would probably struggle to understand how there's any part of Scripture, any text at all in the New Testament, to suggest that Jesus was tempted to be worldly. But I hope that already from our passage that we read together, you know well, most of you, you'd have picked up where Jesus saw the worldly spirit of the day. And while sometimes in the temptations that faced Jesus, we aren't given a picture of how powerfully he felt those things, I think there's a very strong phrase he uses to Peter at the end of the passage that we read together this evening, where he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are a stumbling block." And quite clearly, however Jesus felt it psychologically, emotionally, or mentally, Jesus saw what had just transpired between him and Peter as being a temptation to him to what we're going to call worldliness in its profound sense. For worldliness is not about our behavior set, it's about a mindset. It's not about what we do so much as why we do it, what we're governed by in our lives, where God is in the center of our focus or otherwise. So So in this passage, we see Jesus tempted to be worldly, not in terms of cinema, dancing, alcohol, or tobacco, but in terms of having a view on the future and himself in it that left God's plan and purposes totally to one side. Peter's saying, this just cannot happen, Jesus. Never, never, never. He must have come from Ulster. That's, just realized that. And with a good Ulster spirit, that's what Peter feels. Jesus, this isn't on. And Jesus is going to say to him, we'll follow through the story, that is worldliness. Putting God's will, God's plan, God's purposes to the fringes. Let's start with, first of all, what I call the honest words from Jesus at the start of the passage we read in chapter 16 and verse 21. Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Quite like that wording at the start of the verse. He began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. We sometimes call the gospel the simple gospel. In one sense, and in a lovely sense it is, in the sense of someone who has very little intellectual or other ability, as someone whose faith is no greater than a seed of the mustard plant, that person is able to embrace that gospel and be saved. As we were saying last week, it's the good, good news that comes to people, whatever their background, whatever their level of ability or lack of it, and that gospel is simple enough that it can be embraced savingly by all those who take his message to heart. However, it's far from simple in terms of the whole package and all that is involved in the background of it. In a sense, it's exceedingly complex. And as Jesus begins to deal with why he had to suffer and why he had to die, it's interesting that he says he began to explain to the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he had to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, etc., that he had to be killed, and that he had to rise on the third day. It's not Jesus was a bad teacher, he was a perfect one. But as a perfect teacher, trying to combine these truths together and impart them into the mind and thinking of his disciples was a tough task. These were difficult ideas for the disciples to grapple with. And so Jesus here begins a process that in fact would take quite a while. In fact, we could honestly say that it was not until after the crucifixion and after resurrection morning that some of these things actually dawned on the disciples and they got the message in full. Jesus knew the disciples would struggle to come to terms with what lay ahead, but they needed to. And so he speaks with them with great clarity and with great honesty. Let me take Jesus' words and put them into three categories for you. I think first of all, he's saying to them that these sufferings and death and this resurrection that lay ahead was going to be, it was a fact. This was going to happen. It was part of the must of his life. And I'm sure there are times when the followers of Jesus were sure that, you know, just give people a bit more time and everyone will soon be following Jesus. Here they are, these early disciple band. They've been very close to Jesus. They've listened to him. They've watched him. They've heard him. They've seen his miracles. They've seen his power. They've seen the grace and truth that's in Jesus. So they put their faith and trust in him. And you can almost imagine saying, well, just give everybody else a bit more time, Jesus, and everyone will do the same as we have done. Because, Jesus, you are so compelling in character, in word, and in truth. I can imagine these early disciples thinking to themselves, well, Jesus, just give people enough time. Let them listen a bit more to your teaching. And these scribes and Pharisees and leaders of the people, they'll all be convinced that you really are the Messiah, that you really are the Son of God, you are who you claim to be. Surely, if the common population see just a few more miracles and demonstrations of the might and power of God in Jesus, they'll be won over. Surely, when people give some thought to the care and the compassion with which Jesus came to people of all sorts and ministered to their mental, physical, and emotional needs, they would all eventually respond to him. I can imagine this early disciple band as Jesus begins to explain these things which must happen, saying, well, we never thought it'd end like that, Jesus. We still think that the way things are going, the way people are following, the way people like to hear you, just give a bit more time and everybody in the whole country would just absolutely love you, Jesus, and will be trusting you. And Jesus is saying the first sense of preparation of their minds and hearts, that the hard fact of life, the hard fact, the reality of life, is that he's going to suffer at the hands of these very elders and scribes and Pharisees and leaders of the people, who will remain implacably opposed to Jesus no matter what he says, no matter what he does, no matter what miracles are performed, no matter what acts of compassion they witness. That's how it's going to be, Jesus is saying. You need to prepare yourselves, disciples, that no matter what is said, what is done, what transpires, whatever time is given, this is going to happen. It's a fact. But more than just that it's going to happen as a fact, I think he's trying to say to them and explain to them that it's how it was supposed to be. It's part of a plan. He's not just predicting a bad future like some of the weather forecasters are doing for my holiday period, but rather he's saying, this is how it's intended to be. This is how it's supposed to be. These things must happen. Not that they are just going to happen, and you guys are going to have to adjust your thinking to the fact that not all the world is going to accept me, but disciples, fellow disciples, these things are supposed to happen. That's the plan. This rejection must happen. It was necessary. Is part of Christ's own personal planning. It is also therefore part of God's own eternal plan from all of eternity, that Jesus must suffer many things, be killed, and then rise again on the third day. Of course, there are still people who don't see God like that, who still have the notion that God never prescribes suffering for any person at any time. Hopefully, all you experts on Job understand that sometimes God does prescribe suffering for us. It can be part of his good plan for him and for us. But certainly when we focus our minds on Jesus, his words are blatantly clear here. This process of suffering, of being killed, and then being raised to life again, is a deliberate, necessary part of God's planning and purposes. The cross is not kind of plan B or plan C if plan A fails. Rather, the cross is plan A. That's going to be tough for the disciples to get their heads around, isn't it? They've only known Jesus for a couple of years. That they've been bowled over by the power and authority of his words and actions and deeds. They've been won over to him by his love and by his grace and forgiveness. And now to hear from his own lips that as a fact he was going to suffer, but more than that his suffering was necessary as part of God's plan, is quite a difficult concept for them. Even more, third, I think it was Jesus saying to them it needed to be this way, for there was no other way. His death at the hands of religious leaders in Judaism was a vital ingredient of God's redemptive plan and purpose for every person who would ever be converted. No detail of what later would happen was an optional extra. every part of that interconnection with the Jewish leadership that led to them taking him into Pilate's hall was a deliberate part of what God is planning in order to bring about our redemption. The scourging and beating at the hands of Roman soldiers was not just an optional extra that could or could be done without. It was part and parcel of an intricate plan by which God would bring about a perfect redemption for us. When we take all the different aspects of salvation, we touched on briefly this morning, a sin offering, a redemption price, a substitutionary ransom for us, a sin-bearing scapegoat, the Passover lamb. Take all those pictures together. All of that to happen required all of what Jesus is now predicting to take place. Take away any section of that that Jesus says must happen. I must go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a key part of it. I must suffer at the hands of the Jewish leadership. That was an essential part of it. I must be killed. That's part of it. I must be raised up on the third day. That's part of it. Humanity needed it. God planned it, and Jesus would accomplish it. And with honest words, Jesus prepares his disciples for what lies ahead. He began to explain that he must suffer, that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must be killed, he must rise again. Honest words from Jesus. Jesus always tells it as it is, and everything he says is of crucial importance. Then secondly, we say those were difficult ideas for the disciples, not just difficult to accept emotionally. And that must have been the case for those who were very close friends to Jesus. But because this was contrary to human sense and to human reason. We mentioned last week that when Christ chose 12 disciples, he didn't choose the elite, the creme of the world. He did choose ordinary, uneducated men. But that doesn't mean to say they were thick. They understood things. And they've been with Jesus long enough to have in their minds clear pictures of what they thought was necessary in terms of who he is, who he was, and what he's about. So in the immediate preceding passage, that glorious paragraph where Jesus says, you know, who do people say that I am? And the disciples give this long list of various possibilities. And then he pinpoints them and says, right, come on, you boys, what do you really think? Who do you really think I am? And that brilliant confession of Peter's, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well done, Peter. You didn't think that one up yourself. The Holy Spirit revealed that to you. And now that's still in their fresh in their minds. We really have got Jesus admitting to us that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of the living God. How do you reconcile that wonderful truth with somebody 2 minutes later saying, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer at the hands of the Jewish leadership, I must be killed? How could the Messiah that Israel had been looking for centuries be rejected by the total package of the Jewish leadership as a religion? And how could it be put to death if he was a genuine, authentic Messiah? There's no natural tie-up there for human minds to cope with. No wonder they're puzzled. But not just that they come to understand Jesus as the true Messiah, the true Christ, who says he has to go through all that, but they come to understand him as being the Son of the living God. It would be a huge step for people brought up in Judaism to think of Jesus as the Son of God. It's one of the things that astounded the Jewish leadership time after time. You claim to be God. You make yourself equal with God. They knew that's what Jesus was claiming. They just didn't believe it. Here are men who knew how difficult a claim that was to be made about Jesus and to be believed about Jesus, but who had embraced it. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And you think, well, here we are as ordinary men, ordinary disciples. We've made this big journey of saying, yes, Jesus, we believe you are the Son of the living God. And now 2 minutes later, you're saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be put to death. We can understand why Matthew says he began to explain why he must suffer. This was tough going for them. It ran contrary to everything they wanted as friends and followers of Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be victorious. They wanted Jesus to be triumphant. They wanted Jesus to be popular. They wanted Jesus to draw all men to himself. What kind of following would he get if he goes to Jerusalem, suffers at the hands of the Jewish leadership, and is killed in the process? It ran contrary to everything they would have expected from a miracle-working, compassionate Savior. We're quite well used to those words when on the cross, Jesus taunted by those who said, well, you saved others, why don't you come down from the cross? Why don't you save yourself? But I could guess something like that was going through the minds of the disciples right from square one here. Jesus, whom they've acknowledged to be this great Son of God, this great Messiah, this King, this leader, this good shepherd, this compassionate Savior, this one who can do miracles, who can stop the wind from blowing, still the waves, make the blind to see, cause the deaf to hear, help the lame to walk, raise people from the dead. How could he ever allow himself to suffer at the hands of the elders, scribes, and leaders of the people and be killed? It's that kind of dilemma that Jesus is confronting his disciples with deliberately. It's something which still gets in people's way of faith today. There's still little pockets of Christianity where teachers claim that Jesus really came to set up a Jewish kingdom, and only when the people rejected him, he caught plan B and decided, well, I'll go to the cross instead. Doesn't fit this, does it? Where early on, Jesus talking to his disciples saying, I want you to understand one of the most profound mysteries that human beings will ever have to grapple with, and it's this. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer at the hands of the leadership. I must be killed, and I must be raised to life. Over the past decades, sadly, in evangelical Christian circles, we get shaken from time to time by some leader who expresses bewilderment or non-acceptance of some aspect of the atonement. As though somehow there would have been another way of doing it, that there are kind of many options available, and for some reason or other, because of the culture or the time or the civilization, that the cross became necessary. Ignoring that process which Jesus undertook right from square one of explaining and detailing and giving a reason for the suffering and death that lay ahead of him. For it wasn't just in these words here. Almost every image that Jesus gave his listeners bore something, the same truth in it. He was a good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Suffering was not something which came easy to Jesus, but he believed it was necessary in order to bring about our eternal redemption. I don't believe there's ever a moment from all eternity past when Jesus didn't know what lay ahead of him and embrace it gladly, because he so loved you and me that he wanted to give himself as a ransom for sinners. Jesus began to explain, but began to explain something which goes against the grain for all of his disciples, which, if we're honest, still goes against the grain for many people in our world. Probably the biggest thing that keeps people from being committed Christians is, I don't get it. Why did someone have to die? And how does someone's death on a cross 2,000 years ago have any impact upon me in my world? No wonder he began to explain something that today still wonderfully baffles us, no matter how long we've been on the Christian road. It is too wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. So honest words from Jesus, but difficult ideas for the disciples to grasp, which then leads to this crucial moment, what I call the subtle suggestion from Satan. Peter, that impetuous disciple who always said what other people were thinking, but just got it out quicker than them, who always did what everyone else wanted to do, but always did it a bit quicker than them. So verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." I want you to think to yourself, what kind of motive, what kind of attitude of heart did Peter have when he said those words? It seems to me he was speaking words that for him were words of love and kindness. Jesus was special to him. And the thought of Jesus going to Jerusalem, to suffering, to death. Oh, never, Lord, never. I reckon these were, as far as Peter was concerned, caring words, reverent words. I will never have my Christ, never have my Messiah, never have my Son of God, never have my God incarnate, my Emmanuel, going to die. It just seems so repugnant to him. Here were protective words. They aren't Peter arguing against Jesus angrily and not wanting Jesus to do what Jesus wants to do. It's here someone who loves him so much, cares for him so much, wants Jesus to remain this popular figure who calls people to himself and brings them into saving life. He wants that to continue forever and ever and ever. But whatever Peter's motives were, however he felt as he said them, Jesus identifies his words as Satan's words. The thinking behind them is Satan's thinking. We might have expected, probably if you and I had been in the same position, we'd have expected that Jesus might have said, "No, hang on, Peter, you got that one wrong. Sorry, Peter, you've misunderstood me. Sorry, Peter, I've just begun to explain this, but give me another few months and I'll explain the rest of it to you and you'll get the message." But it's far more blunt than that. "Get you behind me, Satan, because you don't savor, you don't have a taste for the things of God, but for the things of the world, of men." Jesus contrasts things of God, verse 23, contrasts things of God with things of men. He could have used other language and it would have been just the same. He said spiritual things as opposed to worldly things, or divine thinking as opposed to human thinking. His point is there's a mindset in Peter on that issue that was worldly, it was human, it was earthly. It was the natural man speaking. It was the normal way of life. It was the worldly view. Jesus saw that as derived from Satan and therefore opposed to what was godly and true. "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus sees Peter's suggestion as a temptation to worldliness. "Jesus, you've just expressed something that doesn't fit the way we think in our world today. Jesus, transfer what you've just said into the real world and change your options." And Jesus will have none of it. Anything that suggests that God's plans and God's purposes be pushed out of all thought or consideration, leave those on the fringes, let's just get on with the real day-to-day life as it really is what worldliness is. Jesus here shows how crucial it is to reject that kind of worldliness And he does so in those powerful words that probably I never thought of until preparation for this evening. You are being a stumbling block to me. Not just, Peter, you got it wrong, or Peter, you've come to a wrong misunderstanding of the truth, or you've allowed Satan to shift your own thinking. You're out of kilter. Not just, Peter, you're out of kilter. You're wrong. You made a mistake. But you are acting as a stumbling block to me. You're putting things in my path which would deflect me from God's purpose and God's plan for me. Jesus must suffer. Jesus must die. Jesus must rise again. And anything brought to Jesus to divert him from that is leaving God out. It's a worldly thought. So how do we see the temptation to worldliness in our lives? I'm not saying you ought to go to the pictures tomorrow, you ought to go to the theatre, or you ought to do something really, really wicked and daring, like going to a football match. The worldliness of the past. Worldliness is where we start to look at our world and the choices we make, leaving God's plans and purposes out there somewhere. It's that contrast between what is worldly and what is spiritual, what is godly and what is man, what is natural and what is supernatural. And resisting worldliness is resisting that temptation to leave God out of the reckoning and think, well, we've got to live real life as it really is. We've got to get on with things in the real world. Forgetting the real world only is lived correctly when God has central place in our hearts and our lives. Jesus is faced with a temptation to worldliness, and Jesus resists it with probably the strongest language he ever dared to use to one of his followers. It's how strongly Jesus felt about the task and the ministry for which he's come. For us today, thank you, Jesus, for resisting that temptation to worldliness. Thank you for shutting out all those clamoring voices in your own disciple band. They said, oh no, Jesus, not Jerusalem, not suffering at the hands of the elders, the scribes, and the leaders of the people, not being killed. Thank you, Jesus, for saying, yes, I must. And yes, I will. Let's pray together. Father, when we think of worldliness in that way, we understand how we are all affected by that temptation every day of life. We sense a little bit of how Jesus felt the power and thrust of what was being put to him. That stumbling block attempted to be put in his path. And we thank that he overcame it. But Lord, you know the situations that we'll face even in this incoming week. To make choices where you're left out of central focus, where you're left on the fringes of life. And we just get on with things as we think they're sensible and rational and logical and normal and human and real. Father, grant us that spiritual insight to transport that situation Jesus faced into our everyday lives and to constantly keep in mind that your will is best, even when it's difficult. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.